I'd like to thank the elders for allowing me to be here and share this time with you. And before we start, let's open up in a word of prayer. Sovereign Lord, speak to us, we ask. Open our hearts. Help us, Father, to hear everything you want to say to us. And Father, help us to be obedient, to do what you call us to do. Father, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our heart be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Father, use us to further your kingdom for the glory of your great name. We ask it, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As Ned mentioned, I grew up down in Paraguay, speak fluent Spanish, and I never expected to be here doing anything like this. I'm an introvert. You say, well, what are you doing there? I don't know. To be quite honest, this is something that God has done. I'm an engineer by training, 1 degree in electrical engineering, another in statistics. Both of those jobs are real neat because you can hide behind a desk and you have to talk to very, very few people. It's all computers and numbers. And so I was very, very comfortable doing that. In 2004, God had a different plan and he shifted gears. The company I was working for went bankrupt and I was without a job, and the pastor of the church I was going to called me and said, Jim, I'm desperate for help. Two of the pastors had left to go start another church. And he said, it's Saturday. I've got to prepare a message for tomorrow, and I need help getting the budget ready for the next year because we present it tomorrow night. Can you help? Well, sure. I mean, I plugged those things in. So I ended up doing that, and then they asked me to join the church. So I joined as administrator, never expecting to still become a pastor. And God began working, and people would come in for counseling and nobody else could talk to them. And so I'd get stuck with them. And lives were changed. And one day, Pastor Kenny walked in and he said, Jim, have you noticed what God's doing? And I'm thinking, you know, church growth and this, that, the other thing, new server in the office and new computers and how God had provided financially. And I said, yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it? You know, he said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Have you noticed how God's using you to change lives? And I was stunned because I hadn't noticed it. And with his encouragement, I took some seminary courses, and then I became ordained. And then God shifted gears in 2010 once again. And that was probably the hardest year of my life, leaving a position that I loved, a staff group that I really loved. I would come in every morning at 8 o'clock. The church office is open at 9. I would come in at 8 o'clock and I would go chair by chair and I would pray over each one, or pray for each one of the people before they ever got there. They never knew that, but that's what I did between 8 and 9 o'clock when they got there, is I would pray for them. And it was just a real joy. And when God took me away from that, it was really, really hard. I cannot describe to you how hard it was, but to give you a little bit of an idea, I would wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning with tears running down out my eyes. Just, my heart was broken. I said, God, why? What are you doing? And little did I know that God was going to use me down in Paraguay and down in Latin America to encourage other pastors. Well, God began doing that, and at first I had little idea what this would look like. I knew that pastors needed help. I had been on a couple mission trips, and pastor after pastor would say, Pastor Jim, we have nobody to help us. Will you help us? Pastors would ask me to mentor them, and I would help them as I could, but then I came back to the States, and it's hard to stay in touch via email because many of them don't have email. Many of them don't have computers. Many of them don't even know how to open a PDF file, and there probably isn't a single one of you in here. Maybe the little boy doesn't know how to open a PDF file, but there's probably not a one of you over 10 years of age who doesn't know how to open a PDF file. And yet down there, they have no clue what Adobe Reader is. I mean, you might as well talk to them in Chinese. They're clueless. And if it doesn't pop up there, they're scared of it. They think that a computer is just this marvelously super intelligent machine that can figure out anything because look what it can do. And I try explaining that it's as dumb as a light switch, and they look at me like I'm crazy. But for an electrical engineer, believe me, a computer is as dumb as a light switch. It's just on and off. It's all transistors are. But anyway, to give you an idea of what it is like, this past October, I came back, and I was teaching two groups of pastors, one in La Molina, which is a little city outside of Lima. I had about 30 pastors in attendance, and I sensed God prompting me to teach them the importance of what Jesus had done on Calvary's cross. And you think, wait a minute, you're talking to pastors, and I'm arguing with the Lord, and I've learned that God never makes mistakes, so just get on board with what He's speaking and do it. It'll work out a whole lot better than arguing with Him. So I said, okay, Lord. So I began teaching on what Christ had done on the cross, that when He says, when He cries out, "It is finished," He's not talking about His life. He's not talking about His ministry here on earth. He is talking about the work of redemption. He has finished the work of redemption. There is nothing left to be done. And I elaborated on this for about an hour, how Christ had done everything. The Father was totally satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son. And there was absolutely nothing left for us to do. And that when we try earning God's favor by some little action that we do, whether it be our tithes, whether it be cleaning the church, whether it be preaching, whether it be writing a book, it is appalling to God the Father, because we are saying, the work of your Son, the death of your Son wasn't enough. Let me give my little 10 bucks to earn what He wasn't able to do through His death on Calvary's cross. When I finished, we had a break, and this pastor comes up to me, and he shakes my hand, and as he's shaking my hand, his voice choked. And he gave me a hug, which is very, very common in Latin America. If you've ever been there, that's just typical. And he stepped back, and he said, "Thank you." And I said, "Pastor, it's my privilege to serve you." He said, "No, no." And he grabbed my hand in both of his, and he's squeezing my hand. He said, "Pastor Jim, you don't understand." And tears are running down his face. He said, "My preaching will never be the same. I finally understand. Jesus did everything. There is nothing left that we have to do to earn the Father's favor. We have the Father's favor because of what Jesus did for us. My preaching will never be the same." And by this time, I think I had tears in my eyes, and I said, I'm honored to have been able to serve you. If there's anything I can do, let me know." Now, this isn't a one-time event. This happens every time I teach a group of pastors. There is somebody that comes. One pastor told me, "Jim, you have changed the life of the whole church. You have changed my life." I said, "No, I didn't do it. I may have been God's instrument, but don't credit me with having changed your life and having changed the life of your church." He said, okay. "But Pastor Jim, your teaching has changed the entire church." And I said, "Well, how so?" He said, "Pastor Jim, I have been working for years to try to get the people to do discipleship. Come here. And he took me over to a marker board about that size. And he says, "Look, And he showed me the names of the members of the church and the people that are being discipled by the different members of the church. He said, this is first, it has never happened. And the church is about 10 years old. You say, how can a person be a church leader and not be doing this? Well, actually, part of it is our fault. You say, wait a minute, don't put that on me. Our missionaries have gone out with great intentions. Please don't think I am knocking or criticizing or critiquing any effort, any denomination, anybody who has gone out. But these are the facts. The city of Arequipa in Peru has a population of about 1 million people, a little bit over 1 million people. The evangelical population of that church is only 1.2%. This country of Peru as a whole has an evangelical population of about 12%. So Arequipa has one-tenth the evangelical population that the country has. Why? And nobody can tell me today why. As I was sharing that with a missionary friend who is now retired, he was in Peru in the 60s and 70s. And when I mentioned that, he said, Jim, that's got to be wrong. I said, no, Ernest, that's correct. I verified it. It really is correct. He said, but how can that be possible? When I was there, we stopped sending missionaries into Arequipa because it was the city that was most evangelized of all the cities in Peru. How can it be possible that today it is the least evangelized city of all of Peru? My dear brothers and sisters, the way that happens is you only teach one generation. You don't teach people to teach others. And that is exactly what will happen if all you do is teach one generation. When that generation of pastors died, they had not taught other people to carry on the ministry. And as a result, the churches have died. And now you have 1.2% where 60 years ago, it was the most evangelized city in the entire country. Dr. David Sills has written an excellent book called Reaching and Teaching, where he points out how this has happened, not just in one country, but in many countries. He uses in his book the example of Rwanda. Rwanda had over 90% of the population that was members of churches and had been baptized. Yet in a few months of cultural upheaval, between 800,000 and 1 million Rwandans died as neighbors fought against neighbors, often with machetes, hacking people to death. And you say, how can that be possible where 90% of the population have professed Christ as Savior and been baptized? See, that is possible if you don't teach people how to live according to this book. If all we do is teach them that Christ wants to give you eternal life and He has a wonderful plan for your life, and all you have to do is pray and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. Please come into my life and be my Savior. And if you think that that's all it takes to get a free ticket to heaven, then that is what happens. You see, it goes a lot further. We have to help people understand that there is no such thing as a free ticket to heaven. Jesus Christ did not come to give us a free ticket to heaven. He came to transform our lives. And our lives are transformed through a relationship with Almighty God, not through knowledge of a few facts. As James points out, even the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. I fear that as I travel, I talk to many people, and there's a lot of strange doctrine that has permeated the churches. And it is sad, because I look at it and I say, how did this happen? And much of it has happened. In our rush to evangelize, we have missed 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. What you have seen and heard in me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is the element that we have missed. The Great Commission, Jesus said, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. Which would mean that that person is teaching someone else to teach all things, and that person will be teaching someone else to teach all things. But we haven't told them more than how to be saved. We haven't taught them how to live according to the Word of God. Was it intentional? No. Our intentions were good. But we took a portion of the Word of God and we wanted to hurry up and get the job done. We tried taking a shortcut. And if you stop and think about it, if there had been a shortcut, wouldn't Jesus have used it? He was the perfect teacher. He was the only perfect teacher who ever walked this earth. If he could have done it, if anybody in this world could have done it, why didn't 5,000 people sign up when Jesus fed 5,000 people? He fed 5,000 people. He walked in, he got in a boat. You know how many people followed him? 12. 5,000. 8. Yeah. And 12 got in a boat and followed him. You say, what a failure as a teacher. No, Jesus never failed at all. He couldn't fail. He was the perfect teacher. But see, it takes investing our lives into another person to teach them how to live according to this book. It's not something that is taught. It is something that is caught. They will look at our lives and they will imitate what we do. As Paul says, what you have seen in me, that's what I want you to imitate. As I follow Christ, so I want you to follow me. God gave me four principles to use in teaching discipleship. I'm very cautious as I go down and teach these church leaders. I say, I do not ever want to hear one of you making a system or a method or a program or a tradition out of this, because biblical principles can't be crammed into a man-made system. You will ruin it. As soon as you make it a man-made system, you've destroyed the power, because now you're no longer following the Holy Spirit. You're following your own system, your own method, your own tradition, your own program. I say, guys, follow biblical principles. And I caution them, I say, do not use this simply because I came to you and told you about it, but rather study it. Be noble, like the people of Berea who were noble, more noble than those of Thessalonica. And they searched the Scriptures diligently to see if this was really true. I say, pastors, church leaders, I want you to be noble-minded, and I want you to do the same thing. Search the Scriptures, and when the Holy Spirit tells you to use it, then use it. One of the things that, as I was looking, I really got frustrated with God, because He told me He wanted me to, I was clear, I sensed Him clearly telling me that He wanted me to work on discipleship, so I began gathering together everything I could find on discipleship. And I began studying, and every time I would get one of these programs, Navigators or a Campus Crusade or whatever it was, I sensed God's Spirit say, no, that's not it. God, are you sure this is really good material? Yeah, I'm sure. I don't make mistakes. I never have and I never will. Just put it aside, that's not it. So I'd put it aside, and I went through everything I could find. And when I went through everything, it was the same thing. And so I'm thinking, okay, I must have missed something. I actually did. I actually started going back to see what I'd missed. And this time God was really strong with me. He said, I already told you once not to use it. I don't change my mind. Oh, okay, God. And now I'm really frustrated because I have nothing. I'm supposed to help pastors develop disciples, and I have nothing. And God's Holy Spirit simply whispered to me one day, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Can you listen and can you follow? And this is new to me. I'm an engineer. I like facts. Give it to me in black and white. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, I didn't even recognize at first that it was God's Holy Spirit speaking. I just thought this is just some crazy idea of mine. And it was as God would confirm it through other people that I finally recognized, oh, this is God's voice, not crazy ideas coming up in my mind. And I didn't have anything, so I became frustrated. I said, God, I have no idea what to do. And I began fasting and praying. I had not been taught to fast. It was just something I saw in Scripture. As they were fasting and praying, God said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. Okay, I'm going to try it. 3 days into my fast, God began speaking. And I'm thinking, why would anybody believe me? Because this is not part of any of the discipleship material that I'm finding. God asked me, what is the most important command in all the Bible? That's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22:37. And the second one is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rests all the law and the prophets. So there you have first and second commandment. Boy, I wrote those down. I'm feeling pretty good. I got two of them. I've only got six more to go. Because being an engineer, my plan is to go to Peru every 2 months, which is every 8 weeks. So I need 8 steps. You know, one for each week. Logical, right? Was to me. So I've got two. I say, okay, God, where do I go from here? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Oh, okay, Hebrews 11:6, and I jot that one down. Well, I'm on a roll, and I'm kind of stumped there for a few hours, and then God says, the Great Commission, go make disciples. Oh, okay. Matthew 28:19-20. Got it. Okay, only 4 more to go. I'm halfway there. And I'm locked down for 2 months. I cannot come up with step 5, 6, 7, or 8. So I began fasting and praying again, and God just clearly said, I gave you 4. That's what I want you to use. I know it may sound strange. It sounds strange to me. The first one is love God. Why is loving God so important? And as I begin, if I'm going to teach this, how am I going to tell people that this is where we have to start? And I was reading in John chapter 14. I read the New American Standard. You may have a different version. And I got to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I kept going and I got to verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Now, as the executive pastor of the church, I was called on to preach somewhat often. And often my message, as I look back on it, my message consisted of telling people how to live the Christian life. And I would watch people go out and do just about everything I had told them not to do. You have a church full of people and the young people know they should not commit fornication and yet the young ladies get pregnant. The husbands and wives know they should not divorce because God hates divorce and yet I feel in my heart that this is the right thing to do. And the husbands and wives divorce and get remarried. Is my preaching doing any good at all? And I'm asking God, why? Why don't they listen? It's all biblical truth. And when I looked at this and began studying it, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And about this time, a young man that I had been discipling for 2 years walked away from the church, walked away from me, and I was brokenhearted. And I literally fell on my face on the floor of my office and I was weeping, saying, God, why? Where did I fail, my friend? God took me back to these verses. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Everything I had taught this young man had been on what he needed to do. How to study the Bible, how to pray, how to be part of a Bible study. All of the things that I had been taught. But I had never taught him how to love the Father. And I said, God, if you will help me, I vow today never again to fail a man you give me. I will never again fail to teach them how to love you, but I don't know how to teach them. How do you teach somebody to love God? And I was stumped because nobody ever taught me that. And yet it's the most important command in the whole Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment in the whole Bible. And yet nobody had ever taught me how to love God. And so I say, God, how? How do I help people love you? How do I teach them how to love you? God's Spirit simply said, how did you grow to love your wife? And I recognized that I did not fall in love with Debbie when I saw her. She was a nice young lady, but I certainly didn't love her. I had no real desire to even get married. I didn't feel I was in a position to support a wife. I was in the Air Force. You know, let me get out of the Air Force before I get a wife. The Air Force isn't a great place to have a wife, according to my thinking. But as the more I got to know this girl, the more I realized, this is the lady I want to have at my side. This is the lady I would like to pour her life into my children. And in November 1974, I asked Debbie to be my wife, and she said yes. 1975, I married her. It was not love at first sight. It was love because I got to know who she was. I got to know her heart. And I began realizing, and I began searching the Scriptures and realizing that this is part of what Jesus did. In John 17:26, he says, I have declared your name. I have told them who you are. It's Jesus' last prayer for his disciples before he goes to the cross. He has prayed for their unity. Judas is already gone. They're only 11. And Jesus is praying to the Father and he says, Father, I have told them who you are. They know you. And the reason I have told them, he says, so that the love, just flip over there. John 17:26. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. See, you can't love somebody you don't know. We, you and I cannot love a God that we don't know. But we have lost. To a large extent, we have lost that element of knowing who God is. In his book, God, Discover His Character, Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, wrote that once he was being interviewed, an interviewer asked him, what is the most important truth to teach any follower of Christ. And Dr. Bright writes, he said, "What an incredible question. No one had ever asked me that before, so I was not prepared to answer it. For a brief moment, I was speechless. But then I'm convinced that God's Holy Spirit gave me the answer. The attributes of God." He continues, "I have had years to think about that question and my answer. Today I am more convinced than ever that there is nothing more important to teach another believer than who God is, what He is like, and why or how He does what He does. These attributes of God can be referred to as His character, nature, qualities, or personality." I'm saying, okay, and I read all through the book to find out where he answers the question, why is that the most important thing? The engineer just keeps on coming out in me. He continues writing, Dr. Bright did, "If the majority of believers do not have the right view of God, how can our society even begin to see Him as He is? Because of the wrong view of God that predominates in all areas of our culture today, our society is in moral turmoil, and we are in danger of losing our moral soul." Sound familiar? He wrote this in 91. I think it was 91. "We can trace all our human problems to our view of God." A.W. Tozer wrote in 1948, "The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitude right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is." You see, oftentimes we have developed this God in our minds who is nothing like the God of the Bible. The God of our minds is a God that is neither infinite nor all-powerful. He is neither all-knowing, and He certainly doesn't have our best at heart. Because if we really truly believed He did and He was all-knowing and all-powerful, then we would not have any problem obeying Him and following Him. Remember Abraham, this man that God in Genesis chapter 12, He calls and He says, "Abraham, I want you to leave everything you have as far as land and territory, pack up and follow Me." And Abraham does it. So Abraham is following God out of his comfort zone. Here's the land where his father had settled, and he was comfortable there, I'm assuming. He stayed there, so he must have been fairly comfortable. God says, pack up and move. So Abraham packs up and move. But in the process, there's a hunger. And so Abraham goes down to Egypt. And on his way down to Egypt, he's married to this drop-dead, gorgeous woman. And he says, "Sweetheart, they're going to kill me to have you. Will you please tell a lie and just say that you're my sister instead of my wife?" She agrees, and Pharaoh takes this beautiful Sarah to be his wife, to be Pharaoh's wife. God intervenes. Tells Pharaoh what's happening, and Pharaoh, this pagan king, chews out God's man and says, "Get out of my country," gives him supplies and says, "Out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. You are a troublemaker, and I don't want you messing up my country." You think, wait a minute. God's servant is a troublemaker? Yeah, you see, what happened is Abraham's following God, but he has not yet come to the point where he can trust God wholeheartedly. So when his life is on the line, he says, "I have to take things into my hands. Because God either isn't capable, or he may not, he may have forgotten how beautiful my wife is and they're going to kill me for her, or, you know, whatever. We don't know what Abraham was thinking, but for some reason Abraham lies because he's scared for his life. You keep reading and God gives him a covenant and God promises Abraham a son. And you keep on reading and Abraham does the same thing, except this time it's in the land of Gerar. Sweetheart, this man who now has God's covenant, he goes and he does the same stunt again. Sweetheart, they're going to kill me to have you. Please, lie to him and tell him you're my sister. Sarah does it again. And the king of Gerar is furious with Abraham. He sends Abraham out with an escort, his army. I'm going to make sure you get out of my land. But then something happens to Abraham. One of the things that happens is Isaac is born. The fulfillment of God's word. The fulfillment of God's promise is now reality. Abraham, instead of just having a promise that you will have a son, he now can hold this fulfilled promise in his arms. Years go by and God wakes him up one night and says, Abraham, yes, Lord, here I am. Abraham, take that son whom you love, and go on a 3-day journey and onto a mountain I will tell you about. And there I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac as a burnt offering to me. And the Bible records that Abraham got up early in the morning to go obey God. And as you read that story, for 3 days Abraham walks and there is no turning back. You never find that Abraham had second doubts, that Abraham questioned God, that Abraham chose to take things into his own hands and say, God, this is a little too difficult for me. I think I'll change the plan and I'll take along a goat or a calf or a ram to sacrifice just in case you change your mind. No, because they're going up the mountain. And Isaac turns to his dad and says, Dad? Yes, son. Dad, we got the firewood. We got the fire. And I don't know if Isaac is trying to remind his dad, maybe he thinks his dad is getting a little forgetful. I don't know. We don't know. It's not in Scripture. But for some reason, Isaac knows something's missing here. This isn't the way you go to a sacrifice. Pops, you forgot something. Something's missing. Where is the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. And I don't know what must be going through Isaac's mind as his dad ties him up and lays him on that altar. I don't know what's going through Abraham's eyes, or through his heart, through his mind. But I can imagine losing one of my 6 children. I can imagine there must have been tears rolling down his face. As he extends his hand out to take up that knife to slit the throat of his son, God says, Abraham, don't do it. Don't overlook the fact that God then says, now I know that you will not withhold anything from me. Often we look at it and we say, well, Abraham must have known that God was going to do something because he said God will provide and he knew that God had made a promise. Yeah, he did, but he didn't know how God was going to do that. And he is ready. And you say, what happened to Abraham? Why is this man who had to lie to protect his own skin now so determined not to back away from God's plan for him? Why is this man so changed? Somewhere along the line in his walk with God, he began to realize that God's way is always best. that compromise does not work. Compromise always causes us to lose out on God's best for us. And I can imagine Abraham as he's walking along that road, and as the thoughts are coming, you know, let's turn around, let's go back. I can imagine him thinking in his mind, I am not going to go back to being the old man I used to be. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care how hard it is. I am going to do what God tells me to do, because God's way is always best. Why is loving God so important? Because you and I will never be able to take steps of faith like that unless we understand the love of the Father for us, and unless we love Him. You will never become a person of faith until you understand a little bit of how much God loves you, and until you love the Father yourself. You said I need to stop at 8? Can I have 3 minutes? Okay. I lost track of time. To give you an idea, real quickly, down in Brazil, I preach for an hour and a half, so it's a little bit different. Real quickly, let me just give you an overcap of what God gave me in 2000, or quick review of what God gave me in 2002. I'm down in a meeting in Paraguay preparing to give a presentation, and I'm fully expecting that what I am doing is just making plans for some other leader to implement. I have no intention whatsoever of implementing these plans. And around 2 o'clock in the morning, as I'm on the internet doing the research, I sense God say, you're going to do this. You're going to lead this project. And it scares me half to death. Literally, I stopped. I mean, it just took my breath away. I said, God, no way. He said, yes. I said, God, if this is really you, if this is really what you want, please send one of your servants to confirm it. And at the end of the presentation, two pastors walk up and they said, Pastor Jim, after telling me what a nice presentation it was, this one, Pastor Carlos, says, he's hemming and hawing, and I know he has something he wants to say. He says, I don't know how to say this, but I sense God wants me to tell you something. I said, please go right ahead. I'll be glad to receive it. He said, but I don't know how to do this. God's never done this with me. I don't know where to start. I said, well, just start at the beginning. I'm trying to be a little humorous to get him started. He said, okay, I sense God telling me to tell you that you're the man to lead this project. Don't look for another leader. And there's another man standing about where you are, and he can hear what's being said, but he wasn't part of the conversation. He was waiting to talk to me. And at that point, he comes rushing forward. He said, I was waiting to talk to you because God's telling me to tell you the same thing. Okay, so now there are two witnesses to confirm that I am the man to lead this project. What is the project? The World Cup, this is soccer. And I know it's not a big deal here in the States, but down in Latin America, it is the game of games. It starts on June 12th and finishes on July 13th. There will be 32 countries competing in 64 games in 12 different cities around Brazil for the coveted World Cup of soccer. God is putting on my heart to mobilize 6,400 churches from around the world, and for each church to take 10 people to go work with the churches in Brazil. The church in Brazil will provide lodging, food, and transportation to the visiting church. So you get there at the airport, they pick you up, they put you in church homes, and you work with them for a week. Now, the idea is that each person will share the gospel, make a gospel presentation to 25 people each day. So you have 6,400 churches, each taking 10 people, that's 64,000 people. So it works out to 1,000 missionaries going to work with the Brazilian churches at each one of the 64 games. 64 games, 64,000 people. If each person were to share the gospel with 25 people each day, and they do this for 5 days, and if each day five of the 25 were to repent and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Then at the end of 5 days, each one of these missionaries would have led 25 people to faith in Jesus Christ. You multiply that out, 25 times 64,000 amounts to 1.6 million new believers. Many of them will be Brazilians. We want to connect them with local churches where they will be discipled. My passion is discipleship. I don't want to see a single person not being discipled. I've talked to radio stations to get this going around the world to where the people that are going back to their home countries can tune into Christian radio stations and call the radio station, and the radio station will direct them to a Bible preaching church where they can be discipled. That's still in the works. That's something you can pray about. It's huge. And as God puts it on my heart to lead this, I said, okay, God, there's no way I can do this. I'm an unknown. I don't have a doctorate from a famous seminary. Never even been to a famous seminary. Don't have any books published. Never been the pastor or a well-known speaker traveling around the country. Nobody knows me. Pick somebody else. God says, no, I never make a mistake. I said, okay, God, can we go from 6,400 to 640? God says, 640 doesn't interest me. You can do that on your own. Okay, God. I talked to a friend of mine. I said, why me? And he says, oh, that's easy. He said, and he's a very well-known pastor, and he said, Jim, if it was me, he said, I could call. He said, if I needed $1 million, I could raise it in a week. He said, I can call every pastor, every church here in America, and they'll take my phone call because I'm so well-known. He said, God won't use me because I have the resources. When it's all said and done, people look at me and say, look what a great job he did. He said, you don't have any of that. All you have is fall down on your knees and cry out to God. He said, that's why he'll use you. And he's right. That's all I know how to do is fall on my knees and cry out to God. Well, God's given me one more thing to share it with you. And say, will you pray? Now, all of this boils down to one thing, the unity of the body of Christ. Read John chapter 17. Jesus prayed 4 times that his disciples would be united. And twice he says why? So that the world may know. The world will never know that Jesus is the Savior as long as we continue with our division and our bickering and our infighting. You see, we don't divide. Churches don't split over the truths of God's Word. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Holy Spirit. We don't argue about those things. You know where we divide? You're not going to do it the way I do it. It's the same thing that happened to John when he goes to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we saw somebody casting out demons, but they didn't do it the way we did, so we told them to stop. And Jesus says, don't tell them to stop. If they're not against us, they're with us. See, we're missing that. If you're not going to do discipleship the way I do it, then you're wrong and I don't want to talk to you anymore. God says, no, I made everybody different for a purpose. Don't do discipleship the way I do it. Don't evangelize the way I do. Do it however God tells you to do it, but do it. Don't make disciples the way I do, but make disciples. Don't evangelize the way I do, but do evangelize. Paul never told everybody to do it my way. Peter never told everybody. Jesus never told him to do it. You never find Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 people pray to receive Christ and are baptized. You never find that message preached again in God's Word. Why? That was a great message, Pete. Let's do it again. No. God has no interest in duplicating things and doing it a second time. He's going to give you something new the next time. And then you find later on that 5,000 people believe, 5,000 priests came to faith in Christ. What was that message? We don't even know what the message was. I'd ask you to pray. I pray every day at 9 o'clock Central Time for the unity of the body of Christ. I invite you to join me or pray whatever time works for you. It was the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is getting ready to go to the cross, and he prays four times in John chapter 17, Father, make them one so that the world may know that you sent me. I'd ask you to join with me in praying. Pray for me as I go down and try to encourage pastors and help them correct the messed up doctrines that is so prevalent, not only in Latin America, but it's prevalent here in the States and around the world. Pray for an awakening. Pray for a revival. A revival here in America. We are desperately in need of it. If my people, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and you and I here in America, we don't know how to humble ourselves. Read Daniel chapter 9 if you want to see a man who humbles himself. God, we're getting exactly what we deserve. You're just, you're righteous. All we're getting is what you promised you'd give us. And God, we're in desperate need. Would you please just once more show a little bit of your kindness to us. We don't deserve it. Brothers and sisters, we don't deserve it. But God is a merciful and a gracious God. And if you and I will humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, and all of our ways are wicked, compared to God's perfect standard, all of our ways are wicked. It's not just the sin and the adultery and the drunkenness and the drugs. No, that's some of it. But our selfishness is just as wicked. If we will humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God has never broken a promise. He never will break a promise. He cannot break His promise. Will we see revival? Will the church in America wake up? Will you and I start that revival in our homes by humbling ourselves and praying, seeking God's face and turning from our wicked ways? Let's pray. Father, start it in me. Start in me, O God. But bring revival to our land, O God. Wake up your church before it's too late. Break our hearts for the things that break your heart. Father, give us a passion to see the body of Christ united and working together to further your kingdom for your glory. Help us, O God, to be students of your word and not students of books written about your word. We ask it, Father, for the glory of your worthy name. Amen and amen.